Have you ever had expectations that failed to be realized? You thought something would go a certain way, and it didn't. Several years ago on Facebook, different people would put a picture of their job and then explain different expectations. Now, let me make sure I'm talking to people who understand. How many of y'all know what a meme is? This isn't going to go over too well. What we have on the screen is a meme, all right? And this went on several years ago. You would take your job, and let me explain what this works. This is basically expectations. And so for a preacher, in the top left corner, it says, "What my friends think I do," and it has someone sleeping in the office. I think several of my church members think that too. And the second one is a picture of Moses, and he is parting the Red Sea, and it says, "What my mom thinks I do." It's about right. Third is, "What the world thinks I do." And it's a picture of a man, wagging his finger at everyone. And if you look in the bottom left, it's what my colleagues do, and it's a man throwing up dollar bills and just rolling in the money. Then the very bottom is, "What I think I do." And that's a picture of Billy Graham just preaching to the masses. And sometimes I think that. But then in the bottom right, it says, "What I usually do." And it's a picture of a man leading a Bible study, and half the members are asleep. Sometimes we have great expectations that fail to be realized. And so this is what my ministry is composed of, and sometimes what I expect from ministry. But this morning, I don't want to talk about my ministry. This morning, I want to talk about your ministry. Whenever you think about your ministry, what is it that you expect? But really, what we need to be asking ourselves this morning is this: what does God expect from you? What are God's expectations for your ministry? Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, we're going to be learning about God's expectations for ministry in the 21st century. God's expectations for ministry in the 21st century. I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13. It says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and they gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you will give us great wisdom as we look at your expectations for ministry. Lord, many times we know what our expectations are, but many times our expectations don't meet yours. And I just pray, Lord, that you will give us a sense of understanding. Open up our hearts, open up our ears, Lord, so that we can hear your word and obey. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. What we'll see from this text is that God has four expectations for all of our ministries. Four expectations. The first expectation is this: expect teamwork. Expect teamwork. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. In Christianity, it's a team sport. Christianity should be a family. About 4 years ago, Francis Chan, who was the pastor of a large 5,000-member megachurch in California, resigned from being the pastor. Now, he started this church in his basement with about 10 people. And in 17 years, he grew that church to 5,000. It just shocked everybody whenever he resigned from a church that he started. And this is what he said. He said, "The reason I resigned is I really felt like the church was going the wrong direction." He said, "All members have spiritual gifts. All of them, all 5,000. And he said every Sunday morning whenever I would get up and 5,000 people were just watching my gift but not using theirs, I really felt like it was a waste and I had to leave. He said what really hurt and what really got me thinking towards that direction is he said there was a young man that was in a gang. We got him out of the gang. He was saved. He joined the church. He stayed at the church for a few months and he went back to the gang. Well, someone came to him and asked him, what's going on? Why did you go back to the gang? And this is what he said. He said, whenever I joined the church, I thought it would be a big family. I thought it was going to be 24/7. We are in this together. But then I realized it was something that just took place on Sunday mornings. Francis Chan said it was heartbreaking to realize that a gang was a better picture of the family of God than the church. The church of God, it should be a family. It should be unity. It should always be teamwork. I want you to notice what the text tells us in verse 7. It says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. So he was sending them out in pairs for several reasons. One is for protection. I mean, just like in today's day, it's just not safe to go out by yourself. You think about the story of the Good Samaritan. He was traveling alone, and he got jumped. He got whooped. He got beat up. He got robbed. And so we go out in pairs to protect one another. You know, think about the Boy Scouts. They always have a system of a buddy motto. They always have a buddy with them. That should be how Christianity is. We should never do ministry alone. The Bible says this in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them fails, one will lift up his companion. But listen to this. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to help him up. Woe to that man. Woe to that woman who does ministry alone. They will not last. They will not survive because there is no one to help them up. Not only is going out in pairs for protection, but it's also for a variety of gifts. You go out and you do ministry with someone who has a different spiritual gift than yours. And so, for instance, you know, we have our evangelism program where we go out and we knock on doors on Sunday nights and we invite people to our church. We pray with them if they're lost. We witness to them. And so imagine if you have two people go out. Imagine one person has the gift of wisdom. The other person has the gift of mercy. Well, they might go to one person's home and knock on the door and you go in, and there might be a person who's really struggling with their salvation. They're trying to understand the Bible, but they just really can't wrap their mind around it. And so in that situation, the person with mercy would just be excited, would be talking, would just be pouring out their wisdom on them. But what would the person that has the gift of mercy do in that situation? Well, they'd probably just be kind of sitting over in the corner, just kind of twiddling their thumbs. All right, but then let's say they go to another house. And at that house, the person there is going through a hard time. Perhaps they are going through a divorce. Perhaps they have lost a loved one. That family doesn't need wisdom. They need mercy. They need someone to just come in and listen to them. And so the person with mercy is just talking to them and listening. And what's the person there with wisdom doing? They're just sitting over there, just twiddling their thumbs. That's how it works. You always go out in pairs because there is a variety of gifts. You look around and you say, well, my gift is different than everybody else. Yes, it is. That's the purpose. That's the point. God wants you to go out with the gifts that you have. But then there's a third reason why we go out in pairs, and that's what I would call believability. The book of Deuteronomy talks about how you can't just have one witness. There always had to be two witnesses for any type of trial. Yeah, one person could make something up. One person could lie. But if you have two people, how much more persuasive is it if you have two people who come to you and are telling someone about Jesus? First, God's expectation is teamwork. And if you don't like working with others, you're probably in the wrong place. God's house is all about teamwork. God expects teamwork. But I want you to notice his second expectation. God expects for him to provide. God expects to provide. Look at verses 8 through 9. So then he instructed that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And so notice Jesus told them what to bring. You bring a tunic, you bring sandals, you bring a belt, you bring a staff. And then notice he told them what not to bring. Don't bring a second tunic. Don't bring any bread. Don't bring any money. Don't even bring a bag that's empty. Otherwise, people might think that you're trying to get some money. So when you really think about this, it's kind of strange. Why did God limit their provisions? Here's why. Because God wanted to teach them that God is the one who provides. God provides. One of the biggest problems we have so many times is we expect ourselves to provide, and we are not relying on God. Can you imagine just Peter and Andrew going out? They've been walking around for a few hours, going house to house. About that time, they start getting hungry. Peter is always the one who puts his foot in his mouth. I can just imagine him starting to complain. Can you imagine that, Andrew? We don't have any bread. Jesus wouldn't even let us have any bread. Oh, Andrew says, Peter, you're just getting hangry, aren't you? He says, yeah, matter of fact, I am. I mean, we should have at least brought a snack with us. What are we going to do? Andrew looks over at Peter and says, look, God will provide. You wait and see. God will provide. They go and they knock on somebody's door. As that door opens, the smell of bread just permeates up their nostrils. They say, hey, we are from First Baptist of Nazareth. We would love to come and do ministry out of your house. Person says, yeah, come on in. Wouldn't you like some cornbread? And wouldn't you like some beans that I'm about to eat? They say, well, as a matter of fact, I would. They sit down and begin to eat, and Andrew looks over at Peter and says, didn't I tell you? The Lord always provides. I think about whenever the nation was fleeing from Egypt. Do you know what the Lord had told them to bring? Staff, robe, sandals, pretty much nothing else. God wanted them to be able to look back one day and say this, the Lord always provides. Think about the story of Gideon. Gideon had an army of 32,000, getting ready to take on an army that was far bigger than his 32,000. As he was getting ready to go to war, God told him, no, your army is too big. It's too big. If you go to war right now, and if you win this thing, the soldiers are going to say this, we did it by our power. Look at what we did. God said, you have too many. So, what did Gideon do? He gathered all his 32,000 and he said this, any of you men who are afraid, you can just leave now. All of a sudden, he just heard the sound of a stampede as 22,000 men ran away. 10,000 were left. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? I mean, you'd be thinking, God, what are you doing? Two-thirds of my men left. Gideon came back to God and said, God, all right, I got 10,000. I guess we're going to go to war now. God said, no, son, you have too many. He narrowed it down to 300. 300 versus a mighty, mighty army. God used those 300 to wipe them all out so that Gideon and his men could look back and say, the Lord always provides. One of the biggest problems we have in our churches today is that we depend on our programs and we depend on our buildings, but we do not depend on God. If we can look out and we can see the end before we get there, we are living on sight. We're not living on faith. But whenever we reach a point of desperation, where we fall on our face and we get down on our knees and say, dear God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on our church, Lord. Use the church, use me. So when we reach that humility, it's when we reach that brokenness that we'll one day be able to look back and say the Lord always provides. Second thing that God wanted to show His people was that He always provides. He always provides. Another problem we have in America is that we are too prosperous. We focus on what we have instead of what God has. And ministry, expect God to provide. I want you to notice third, in ministry, expect rejection. Expect rejection. Look in verse 11. It says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Jesus was basically just being very honest, being very transparent. Here the group was, can you just imagine, they're getting all excited. I mean, for the first time they had been hearing all about how to do ministry. Now Jesus is commissioning them, sending them out. They're all pumped up. They're all excited. And then Jesus says, by the way, you're going to get rejected. And you're going to get rejected a whole lot. I mean, at one point, James and John, they're excited. They go out into Samaria, completely rejected by everyone. The entire city would not accept them. They come back to Jesus and they said, Jesus, you just say the word and we will cast down fire from heaven to consume them all. Now, just a little FYI, that is not a good way to do ministry. All right? No, Jesus tells us what to do when you get rejected. He tells us what to do whenever you're rejected. He says you'll be rejected, and this is what you need to do when you're rejected. Notice he says, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this was a cultural practice. During that time period, the Jews would leave Palestine. They'd leave the Holy Land. They'd go out into the pagan world. And as they were coming back into the Holy Land, they were supposed to literally, before they walked into the Holy Land, basically they were trying to leave all the contaminations outside the Holy Land so that they wouldn't get the Holy Land less holy. And so these were the Jews. They were very pious. They really thought they were holy. But now Jesus uses that very same cultural practice that they use for other nations against themselves. He says, look, whenever you go to one of these Jewish households and they don't accept you, just shake the dust off your feet and leave. Not to make them angry, but as a testimony against them. So that they will realize that just because they are the son of Abraham, that they do not have Christianity. He tells us that we're to expect rejection, to expect it. You know, that's one of the techniques that realtors use today. A good realtor, whenever he sells a house, he might say something like this. Most people, soon after they buy a house, are going to have buyer's remorse. And so soon after you buy that house, if you have buyer's remorse, you can just chuckle among yourselves and realize it's just normal. You're going to feel it. And so then that way, when a young couple buys a house and about a month later they start feeling that buyer's remorse, they'll kind of look at each other, oh, you're feeling it too, huh? You can laugh about it and move on. That's what Jesus was saying. He was preparing them for something he knew was going to take place. Whenever you're rejected, you can just kind of chuckle about it. Just move on, get used to it. But there's two major dangers when it comes to rejection. Number one is this. Some people are so afraid of rejection that they will water down the product in order to try to keep from being rejected. They'll water the gospel down. There was a company in India several years ago that sold prescription medication. They would make it and they would ship it all over the world. One of the types of medication was for the AIDS virus. It would basically, by taking that medicine, it would prolong a person's life. Well, they started realizing, you know, we could water the product down. We can start adding different fillers to the product, make it go a little farther, make a little more money for ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They started selling more and making more and more money, but then guess what happened? As people started taking more and more of their product, they were clinging, holding on to that product, hoping it would save their life, only it didn't. Because they were holding on to a product that was watered down. It is really hard to look someone in the eye and tell them, if you do not repent from your sins, you will be dying and going to hell. It's hard to do. And so what many people do instead, they say something like this. You know, it's okay. It's okay to sin. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. We serve a loving God. And we give people a watered-down version of the gospel that's easy to take. And we have so many people holding on to this fake gospel that does not save. And one day when they die, they will spend eternity in hell because no one loved them enough to tell them, you must repent in order to be saved. The first danger is watering down the gospel. But there's a second danger, and that is taking it personal when we're rejected. Sometimes we take it personal. We get our feelings hurt. But notice that this text states that Jesus said, I am sending you out in my authority. In other words, I am sending you out in my place with my power and my message. Whenever someone doesn't want the gospel that you are offering them, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. Jesus, he said this. He said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before you. I want you to understand this. Jesus was rejected. If you look at the very next passage, it describes John the Baptist. John the Baptist was rejected to the point that he was killed. He was beheaded. So if Jesus was rejected, and if John the Baptist was rejected, what makes you think you won't be rejected? Really, you need to worry if everyone is accepting what you're selling. Perhaps you're not selling the real thing. Expect rejection. And so whenever we go out on Sunday nights and we knock on someone's door, and they open the door and we say, we're from Trinity Baptist Church, we would love to pray for you. And they say something like this, I'm good. I'm good, no thank you. You can do one of two things. You could do this and walk away. That probably won't go over too good, right? But take it to your heart. Realize they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. You are just a messenger of Jesus. Expect rejection. If you haven't been rejected, hear me out, then you probably haven't done ministry. Expect rejection. I want you to notice fourth, expect to be involved in ministry. Expect to be involved in ministry. Look at verses 12 through 13. It says, and they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So notice the disciples were doing various types of ministry, but notice the very first thing they were doing. They were preaching that people should repent. That's the priority of ministry, preaching that people should repent. There was a Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Watson, and he developed six marks of genuine repentance. Six marks of genuine repentance. You wonder, well, what does repentance look like? Number one, there is the sight of sin. It's whenever you can look at your sin and you recognize the sin in your life. The second mark is the sorrow of sin. It's whenever you start recognizing what your sin has cost Jesus, you realize what your sin has done to hurt other people, you're sorrowful for your sin. Third is confession of sin. The word confession, it simply means to say the same thing. It's simply telling God what He already knows. You are confessing your sins to God. The fourth mark is the shame of sin. You really to begin to feel shame for the sin that you've committed. Ezra, he prayed, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you." Fifth is the hatred of sin. You really begin to hate the sin in your life. If you've ever gotten sick to your stomach from eating a certain type of food, you'll learn to hate that food. How much more should we get sick to our stomach whenever something makes us spiritually sick? We should have a hatred for that sin. And the sixth mark is this: turning from sin. First, you used to run towards it. Now you run away from it. 180 degrees. If you do not have all six marks, you have not genuinely repented. You can be sorrow for your sin. You're sorry. You can confess it. But unless you have hated it and turned from it, you have never repented. Notice he first went out and they preached repentance. Notice some of the other ministries that they were involved in. Casting out demons and visiting and healing the sick. The disciples were active in ministry. First, Jesus taught them. Over and over again, they would gather together with all the crowds. He would teach them. And after teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, now He finally sends them out. A great problem that we have in churches is that people are educated beyond their obedience. We don't need more preaching on evangelism. We don't need more praying on evangelism. We simply need to go out and do it. We're not being obedient to what we know. Listen, it's not the truth you know, it's the truth you obey. Now, can you imagine the disciples? They've been with Jesus. Jesus has been pouring out. And then Jesus sends them. "All right, I'm giving you authority. Now go." Can you imagine if one of them said, "You know, I'd really rather just stay and listen to you preach to me some more. I love you, Jesus. I love your preaching. I love reading God's word. Just preach to me some more." What do you think Jesus might say? Maybe he would quote his brother James. His brother James said this: "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Why did James say that it deceives ourselves when we hear the word but we don't do it? We deceive ourselves because we think we're holy, but we're not. We deceive ourselves because we think we're obedient, but we're not. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how much you come to the church. If you are not engaged in ministry, you are not being obedient. Let me tell you this. Coming to church is not ministry. It's not. Coming to church and watching other people use their spiritual gifts is not ministry. Ministry is actively using your gifts. And so I want to close out with this. What is your ministry? What is your ministry? Coming to church is... No, is it needed? Yes. Is it necessary? Yes. Is it for our edification? Yes. Is it good? Yes. Is it ministry? No. What is your ministry? When I think about ministry, I think about the game that children sometimes play, sometimes adults play. It's called Jenga. I brought it. Some people caught me playing with it in my office this morning. This is Jenga. Anyone ever play this game before? All right, y'all never played. Okay. Jenga, when I think about the game Jenga, I think about the church. The book of 1 Corinthians, it actually uses that term that, you know, each of us are almost like a block. All of us. This is the church. Each block represents a person and a spiritual gift. Now, right now, if I kind of give it a little push, it's pretty stable. It's pretty solid because all the members are present. All the spiritual gifts are working. But what happens if people stop engaging in ministry and just start coming to sit? Well, what if one person just comes in and says, you know, I'm not really that important. I think I'll just sit out. And then pretty soon someone else says, you know, I'm not really that important. And then someone else says, yeah, I'm not either. And pretty soon you start having all these holes all over the place. And then what happens? Then Satan attacks that church. People say, wow, what's happening to that church? People aren't using their gifts. One or two people cannot hold a church together. It takes each person praying, God, here is my gift. Here am I. Send me. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you have called all of us into ministry. Lord, you have a lot of expectations for ministry. Help us to measure up. Help us to find our place. Help us to figure out how we can serve you, Lord. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, you really don't know what your ministry is. I want you to pray that God will give you wisdom to show you what your ministry at this church is. Others of you, you know what your ministry is. You know what your spiritual gifts are. I want you to make a commitment that starting today, you're going to come and start building the house of God. I invite you to stand.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread, your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe.
Yes, ma'am. Right, choir practice at 5, various committee meetings, but all in all, it's great to be here in the house of the Lord. Let's join hands and sing our parting chorus.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I